Heavenly Father, we thank you for you. If not for you, if not for you, we wouldn't be here today. If not for you, we would not know salvation or love or grace or mercy. If not for you, we give you praise and worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1. We're continuing to where we left off last time. We'll be starting at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men, and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversions. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, rootless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Are you uplifted? No one likes to talk about God's wrath. As a society, we cater to that which tickles the ears, like 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." Often, the preaching and teaching as a whole in today's world is deficient and contrary to what God teaches. We avoid the wrath of God. The good thing about Calvary Chapels and Horizons, they go verse by verse, and eventually you're going to hit it. And it's going to hit us. Sometimes we like to hook people with the promises of God. If you accept Jesus, you get this. But here's a whole passage that Paul has written, and it's pretty much dark and gloomy. So Paul is not catering to society as a whole. He's not packaging it in a nice bow. He's saying what it is. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Why is Paul ready to preach the gospel in Rome or anywhere else? He does not say it is because he knows that many of them are living defeated lives and that he has got something to tell them that will give them victory. He does not say to them, 'I want to come and preach the gospel to you in Rome because I have had a marvelous experience and I want to tell you about it in order that you may have the same experience.' Because you can, if you want it, it is there for you." That's not what Paul does. This is the thing that he starts with. There's no mention here of any experience. He's not talking in terms of their happiness or some particular state of mind or something that might appeal to them, as certain possibilities do, but this staggering, amazing thing, the wrath of God. And he puts it first. It is the thing he says at once. Here is the motive for evangelism. Here is the thing that urged and drove this man. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul does this because he's not preaching from a human-centered point of view. He's preaching from a God-centered. So he's dealing with what God wants and wants to say. What really matters is not that we feel good when we leave Sunday morning, although it's nice if we do, to have our needs met, our temporary needs, that's not most important, but our eternal ones. Or to have an experience with God where we come in and go, I enjoyed worship today. The point being is that worship was designed for you to bless God and not for us to be blessed in the process. Paul refers to God's wrath 10 times in Romans. When he talks about it in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There are two words for anger, thumos, and it's meaning this hot anger, you know, like, and orge, which is used here. And it's a very slow heat. It's a rising indignation. The point is that God is not suddenly lashing out in anger at his creation or people, and but that he has a firm, fearsome hatred of all that is wicked, of all that is unrighteous. He is a holy God. So here in verse 18 begins a very penetrating analysis of humankind, of our hearts. And it's directed to the world as a whole. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Wrath is the unfailing process of cause and effect in a moral universe. God is God. He's holy. He's just. The universe that he's created also reflects those same laws. And to violate those laws, you do it at your own peril. And the fact that we do that as a world, it follows that God's wrath will come as well. There is the idea of that the wrath of God is being revealed. It's a present reality of wrath rather than just a future reality. But this is a continuing process, although there will become a day of final judgment. And the wrath that says it's from God or from heaven, we've all heard that Christ is either your Savior or your judge. And at some point in time, at the last day, when you stand before the throne of God, you will either fall at his knees in worship because of love and the relationship that you have him, or you'll fall on your knees because of the wrath of God. It is directed towards ungodliness and unrighteousness in verse 18. These two expressions of evil against God, it's impiety, it's injustice. So we have ungodliness, that's more directed towards being unholy, and then unrighteousness is what you're doing towards mankind. And if you read the newspaper or watch television, you can see just how true what this last portion of chapter 1 is about. If someone is ungodly, they're opposed to God. If someone is unrighteous, they're acting out of their ungodliness towards other people. Now, the whole thing is just moral deterioration because of those two things there. The first leads to the second. And it says that this wrath is directed to all who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Some translations, well, suppress the truth. Literally, it means holding down the truth. Anybody that went through the Truth Project, you probably got a lot of that, holding down the truth. The Jerusalem Bible says it really nice. It says, they keep truth imprisoned in their wickedness. So the reason for God's wrath is because of what we know. Man's unrighteousness is suppressing and stifling the truth. In a whole, we know what God says. Men and women reject God because they don't like him. There's very few people that are atheist. That you usually talk to them and you find out they're agnostic at best. But we reject God because we don't like certain things about God. We don't like his sovereignty. We desire autonomy. We like to say what goes on in our own lives. Even as Christians, sometimes we do that too. God directs us, and yet we choose to say yay or nay, and we move to this level here, and now we're saying we're okaying what God wants in our lives, and that's backwards. We oppose the holiness of God. We hate holiness because we're not holy, and it's difficult to deal with. We don't like God's omniscience. We don't even like it if somebody stares at us too long. And yet here we have a God who knows every intimate detail. But if you're out in public and you're just looking at somebody, what are you looking at? And we get upset at that. But God, he's looking all the time. So that bothers us, that God knows everything about us. The very fact that he does that, well, you know, teenagers, they shut the door. They don't like their parents to know what's going on. Even if nothing's going on, just to bug their parents. That's true. We've all done that, right? You guys know you've done it. Okay, everybody's done it. It's the same principle. We like to be known. We enjoy that. But we don't want to be known too much because then they find out what we're really like. And another thing we don't like about God is we don't like his immutability. Immutability is a big word to say that God doesn't change. Because if he was mutable or change, then perhaps we could live with his holiness for a while because eventually he'll fudge a little bit and we'll ease in there and like that. The same thing with his omniscience. Maybe he'll give it up a little. But the fact that he's immutable, he's not going to change. That puts us on a hate relationship with God. The world as a whole, I'm not saying you as individuals, unless it's true. So God will never stop being sovereign. He will never stop being holy or omniscient. And yet we prefer this God who is in our own image. We want a God like us. We desperately need the opposite. We need a God who's sovereign and holy and omniscient and immutable. We need a God who does not change, because we need a God that we can count on. Because if God doesn't have those kind of attributes, then this whole stuff of sending his son to die for us doesn't mean a thing. So we need God, and we need a God who is God, not somebody who is like us. It says that since 19, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. There has been adequate opportunity. The Living Bible says, for the truth about God is known to them instinctively. I remember reading a story about Helen Keller years ago when first told of God. Anybody know Helen Keller? I suppose I should explain that. Deaf, mute, okay. She said, when first told about God, she said, oh, I know him. And that was from a deaf, mute. There was still some sort of recognition that there's something bigger out there if you look at creation. And that's where what Paul is doing here. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Just to look outside, we went camping last weekend, weren't here, and we're heading to the showers at night, walking through this little meadowish kind of place. We would stop and just look. The expanse of the heavens. You could see the Milky Way band across. I didn't see some other relatives. They counted like 14 satellites one time. I didn't see any, but not that satellites are part of what I'm talking about. But anyways, this expanse of heaven, and you look out there, and in your heart, it tells you there's somebody behind all that. This isn't accidental. Trees and nature, it speaks to the heart that there is a God, that there is a divine creator. God has left his footprint throughout creation. This is called the natural revelation or general revelation, the fact that God can be known or known about because of creation. Special revelation has to do with the Bible, because then it's more specific, of Jesus coming, his life, his ministry, his life and death. That's special revelation. But general revelation or natural revelation tells us that there is a supreme being out there. Even in Acts chapter 14, and it's not just the fact that he's so powerful, the people came to worship Paul and Barnabas because of what they did, and Paul is telling them not to worship them. And he says, in the generations gone by, he permitted that all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, or he showed kindness and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seas and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So not only is the creation evidence of his power and majesty, but it's also an evidence of his kindness towards us. And this is in general, too. Of course, we have natural disasters and things like that, but in general, God is kind in his creation towards us. I used to work at the Union Tribune newspaper, and occasionally I get to share with somebody. And there was a friend of mine named Brian, total non-Christian party guy. And when the opportunity would arise, I would ask questions. And so one day I asked him, so what do you think about Jesus? And he goes, I don't. I don't think about him. And I find the world is mostly like that. We choose not to think about Jesus, because when we do, we examine the facts, we'll end up like Strobel with his books, The Case for Christ. Because when you start to look at the facts, wow, Jesus is real. God is real. This stuff is real. and I have been living in a lie. Everyone is at least aware that God exists and that they should worship him. Now, this awareness of God through creation, it's not sufficient to save us, but it is sufficient to condemn us for not seeking after and worshiping the God revealed in creation. The revelation of God in nature, it's limited, but nevertheless, it's extensive and it's overwhelming in its force when you examine it. Truth Projects, I recommend those DVDs. And it says that God has given us intellect. He's given us the capacity to comprehend these things, to receive the revelation of God through nature. God can be apprehended, but never totally comprehended. But nature reveals God to us. So there is no excuse for not having a basic knowledge of God, that somebody is out there bigger than ourselves. The New English Bible phrases it, he is plain before their eyes. There is enough evidence in a flower to lead a child to Christ or to lead a scientist to Christ. Even just a flower, I like flowers. Just to look at them and to see the creative ability, the design, the colors, you've probably, the eyeball, how did that develop? Evolution says it started out, some kind of slithery animal bumped against a rock and got a little scratch or a pimple. And, of course, it mutates over millions and millions of years. And eventually, sight, there's an eyeball. But then you have so many things that have to happen at the same time. And yet then you look at creation, God was just extravagant in the way he produced things. He's like, I'm going to give you guys eyes, and I'm going to make things colorful and beautiful. Why? Just because I'm God and I can do it. And it's really cool. And that's what he does. The basis of man's sin is not his ignorance of God, but his disobedience to God's will. When you roll through a stop sign, the police officer, you're not going to be set free just because you didn't see the stop sign. You have a responsibility for noticing the stop sign and stopping. And that does not get you off the hook. If you ignore the general revelation of God, it's at your own peril. It's our own fault. And then you think of, just as believers, if we add to the fact that we have all this revelation of God in nature, but we have, I probably got 10 Bibles in my house. I'm a Bible pig. Different translations. And we have, you can turn on a radio anywhere in the world, any time of day, there's going to be some kind of Christian broadcast. And so you add all that to it, how much more should we be obeying God? The people of Rome that Paul is writing to, they were without excuse, and they had nothing but nature. But we have so much more today. We have this, the New Testament. Wow, we have a lot to answer to. If we reject what God tells us, it's like we're 1,000 times guiltier than the Romans that Paul is writing to back then. We have an almost infinite ability to make excuses. Lies just roll off our lips. And yet, we are without excuse. How do you think an excuse will sound on that last day when you appear before God? I didn't think it was important. Is that going to wash? I don't think so. Because that ends up being, I didn't think you were important. And yet, he is the most important thing about your life. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So as we go through this passage, and it's like a cinerama, and it's wrath, don't get bogged down on the fact that that's all there is. God is patient towards us and wants us to come to a place of repentance. And if you don't know Christ, today's the day of salvation for you. It is God's desire that you have eternal life. He wants to do that. We need to stop making excuses. We need to admit that we're without excuse in God's sight, and we need to take refuge in the Savior every day. 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. We are objects of God's wrath because we have rejected the knowledge of God. Now Paul moves the description of the human race a little bit further, and he's showing the results of this rejection, and it's ominous. because the rejection of God results when we reject him. Even the Jews throughout the historical books in the Old Testament, we find this pattern of follow God, he does something great, and they follow him, and then they reject him, and they turn to idolatry, and they go through a time of judgment, and then they come back to repentance. I think it happens like, I don't know, 13 times. One of you Bible scholars can correct me. But this whole rejection, what would it be like just to be following God all the time? It'd be a lot different. So Paul lists the steps of turning away. Man knew God. Man began with the proper attitudes, but he did not glorify him. To glorify or to honor God, it comes from the Greek word doxa, from which we get doxology. Originally, the word meant to appear or to seem, and we get the noun that comes from doxa means opinion. So this means when we glorify God or honor him, it is our opinion of God that comes across. And from doxa, we get our word orthodox, which means straight or correct opinion. This is when we glorify God, we are expressing a correct opinion of God when we honor him. The person who can glorify God is the one who has a right opinion about him, the one who knows and properly appreciates the attributes of God and who praises him for these things. This person glorifies and worships God. But here in Romans, we find out that mankind chooses to exalt himself. When truth is forsaken, they suppress the truth, if you remember, errors begin to multiply. Always go back to the truth. It says man was unthankful. That alone is convicting to me because I wonder how thankful I am, not just to God, but and people in general. This is the third great failure that Paul lists here. It's ingratitude. Is it true? Walking around, go to the grocery store, it seems to have increased. Just people are ungrateful, just downright mean sometimes. Dostoevsky, he said of man, but if he is not stupid, he is monstrously ungrateful. Phenomenally ungrateful. In fact, I believe that the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. So man enjoys the blessings of God but ignores God. Oz Guinness refers to verse 21 in this way. He says, it's a sober reminder that rebellion against God does not begin with the clenched fist of atheism, but with the self-satisfied heart of the one from whom thank you is redundant. When I was studying that yesterday, I'm like, wow, am I thankful? Do I spend enough time thanking God for even the little things? I already got my Kleenex just in case. Man became vain in his reasoning. I mean, some people even take sunshine for granted. And when we don't get it one day, we complain. But all along, we've never said, thank you, God, for the beautiful sunshine. We need to cultivate thankfulness, as Paul says in another passage. Psalm 100. It's only like 5 verses long. What a great Psalm for Thanksgiving. That's the title. If you get a chance, read that Psalm 100. Ingratitude is another way of suppressing the truth, which was covered in the previous verse, and the consequences are serious. We suppress the truth about God, and we are not thankful. The man or woman of faith is a man or woman who is thankful. And yes, I'm convicted by that too. Unbelief has a short memory and is not very grateful. So if you truly know God, thankfulness will be growing in your heart, and not just to him, but to everyone around you. Man had become vain in his own reasoning. Vain doesn't mean proud, you know, like, you're so vain. It's probably the stuff this song was about you. Okay. Not that kind of vain, but vain, in other words, that it was futile. It was without result or success. This vanity results in nothing. So the first result of man's rebellion against God is he became a fool, and his heart was darkened. In other words, he rejected God, he suppressed the truth, and all he's doing now is rearranging error in his life. His senseless heart was darkened. He became spiritually desensitized. You talk about the Enlightenment movement. Any movement that dismisses God is darkness, even if they call themselves Enlightenment. The only true light comes from God, and we need the revelation and the power of God bring us back from darkness into God's light. Ephesians 5, verse 7 through 10, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. He's talking to the Christians now. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. See that repeat there? Before we have ungodliness and unrighteousness and the suppressing of the truth. So now they're coming back in the positive of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We're not all perfect, so we're just continually growing in that. If we know that we are of the light, we must live accordingly. Any other way is to suppress the truth about God. If you're not living that way, you're suppressing the truth about God. If we know God, we must show it by being like him. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Kind of creepy. We think, well, we'll never do that. But whenever human wisdom sets itself against God, the result is soon seen in our foolishness, the things that we exalt in our lives, the things that we put up as number one. So man moves from futility to folly. Man has the last word about everything and the first word about nothing. Someone once mentioned they became philosophers. In the Greek, fool does not just mean to be guilty of intellectual folly, just being kind of stupid about things, but it includes being guilty of moral folly, of wickedness in our own lives. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool said in his heart, anybody know? There is no God. That says it right away. That's where it begins, when you do not acknowledge the truth and God. The word exchange, where it says exchanged, the glory of the immortal God, that word occurs three times, verses 23, 25, and 26. And then we find later, it says God abandoned or gave up. That also occurs three times, verses 24, 26, and 28, kind of following. Man is innately religious, and we must worship something. You might think that you're free, you don't believe in God, whatever. There's something in your life that you worship, because we are drawn to worship, to exalt something that's super important to us, to live and die for that, whatever it might be. And we have religions throughout the planet, all the religions. It doesn't prove that we are seeking God. It proves the various religions. It proves that we are running away from him. We like to dabble in other things that aren't God, whether we just find another solution, just to be, well, Hollywood, that they like to, they're not Christian, but they're spiritual. But they're following after a non-truth, a lie, and it's going to come back to bite them. So mankind drifts to other reference points because we seek to fill the void or substitute something else to fill the void that God would fill in our hearts. We drift to worshiping man, and here he talks about animals, to things that he fears, like snakes, creeping things. And you see how the religion in man deteriorates to something that's debased and fearful instead of following after God. So evil is progressive. The outcome of all the indifference towards God and the neglect toward God, the willfulness, the folly, it's idolatry that's moved to fetishism. The greatest honor given to us, to mankind, was to be made in the image of God. And the greatest dishonor given to God was to be made in the image of man. We seek to make God in our own image. Very sad. Evil is progressive. Also, this passage is difficult because it's so ugly. But as we think about this downward spiral, it's a call to keep our hearts close to the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this should do for us. It should put a holy fear within us to recognize that if we don't put Jesus first, he's not there at all. 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So impure religion results in impure living. He gives them up. In other words, God reacts and he gives up man, or he hands him over. Oscar Wilde, I wouldn't use him for every quote, but he said, when the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. And in this case, it's true. Man's punishment is to be abandoned by God. And that's exactly what happened. In other words, mankind said, I don't want you. And God said, okay. Very sad. Up to this point, we haven't been told specifically what God will do regarding his wrath. So this is the first time, and that's abandonment to our own devices. It's like the prodigal son, a very touching story in Luke parable. The son rejects the father and his love and wants to leave, and the father grants him that request, and the prodigal leaves. Of course, if you know the end of the story, it gets better. So the father releases his rebellious child, and God, in this passage, says he has given men and women over or abandoned them to perversion. It's what they had asked for. By turning away from God, mankind launched itself on a downward path, and it led inevitably to this great moral depravity. God will not violate our will in this case here. God ceases to restrain, not in anger, but in a sorrowful love, much like the father of the prodigal son did. An impressive modern statement of this principle of divine retribution, C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, he says, "The lost," he says, "enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." So mankind said, "I want to be free of you." And so God said, "Okay." As Christians, that should grieve you to know that people do that. And we have done that too. So instead of freedom, they fall into debilitating bondage to sin. And yet, he still reaches out to us because it is still the day of grace. I want to keep pulling back there. And it says, well, Paul begins by focusing on sexual sin to illustrate. Now, sex is a wonderful gift, but it's to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage, not outside of marriage, and above all, not in casual entanglements. If it is, the result will always be impurity, and as Paul says here, the degrading of one's body. Our culture today encourages casual sex. You can't turn on a television program or watch a movie. We watched The Fastest Indian, and it was all good up to that point. I mean, it's a cute movie, but then, and they don't show a lot, but the idea that it was just so accepted in the filming of it, Anthony Hopkins, he's an old guy from New Zealand, and he has a motorcycle he wants to ride, and he's really cute and as an old New Zealander, and wants to go to Bonneville Flats and race this thing. But as he's traveling, he's meeting people, and most of them are pretty cool interactions. But then he just broke down, goes to this house, and there was an elderly lady there, and they end up sleeping together. But I mean, that stuff just rolls off. And I just wonder, as we watch that, or stuff like that, do we point it out to our kids? That's a lie. I'm not saying you don't have to watch this stuff. There's some stuff I would say you don't have to watch, but you point it out and say, that's a lie. Don't let that slip by. That's not true. Casual sex like that is wrong, and it will end up killing you. That one was for free. Casual sex is a lie and a deception from Satan. There's no other way to say it. It dishonors the body. It's marked by uncleanness. 25, for the exchange, there's that exchanged word, the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God will be all or he'll be none. That's the way it is. 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. So when he's talking about natural function, he's talking about male-female sex. And then unnatural is homosexuality. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men and women committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. This is clear in terms of today's hedonism that we see. And Paul, it's, and people, there are some nations in this world where I would not be able to say these things, that homosexuality is wrong. I mean, that's already, Paul is almost shocking in his candor here that he starts talking about sexual perversion so quick. You know, those, read the Romans, and you have to explain that to people right away. So yesterday I went to Citizen Link magazine just wondering what is out there today. And just on their homepage, the California Supreme Court sets a date to hear the marriage amendment case. So we know that's about same-sex marriage. And the people voted and said, we want traditional marriage. And so they keep thwarting it. So that's a battle between with homosexuality. There is also an article on, there's an inn in Vermont, and they refused to host a wedding reception to a lesbian couple, so they're being sued, and they're Christians. And just one thing after another. And, of course, we know that last week? I was camping, so I don't know. Our governor, he signed into law a bill to require schools to teach the role and contributions of the LGBT, that's lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered community in the development of California and the U.S. And the bill passed in the state assembly with a vote of 49 to 25. That's to teach your kids in grade school. Now, if somebody invented, a new mousetrap, I'm really cool with that. You can tell us about that. I don't care who they're sleeping with. Don't emphasize that to my kid. Anyway, okay, another soapbox one. All that makes me angry. That's why when they ask for help with Sunday school or VBS, you should jump. Jump for those things. The world's like that. I mean, they're teaching that in grade school. And I know it's difficult sometimes, the decisions you have to make as parents about where your kids go and the influence they have, but it's important. It's really important. We were walking and I thought, that's just like those wolves taking down that little baby caribou. I hope that's graphic enough. Was that clear what I'm trying to say here? Protect your kids. Protect your kids. Paul didn't exaggerate. 14 of the last 15 Roman emperors were homosexual. And it's not just the homosexual sin, but any sin, any kind of thing that suppresses, stifles the truth of God. There is a cost for rebelling against God. 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Oh my goodness, just one sin heaped upon another. And God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is what happens when man dethrones God and puts himself in the center of his own life. You got to know that. They have a reprobate mind, as defined by Denny, as a man in which the definite distinctions between right and wrong are confused and lost. They have the blindness, a seared consciousness, their past feeling. And granted, it's an extreme, but you see just some of the ugly stuff on the news, the violence, the murder. We watched J.C. Duggard interview. That kind of, oh my goodness, how can somebody abduct somebody and keep them locked up for 18 years? It's like, what a filthy, disgusting world it is when Christ is not at the center. Phillips' translation says, he allowed them to become the slaves of degenerate minds. They have debased conduct. The things not fitting of verse 28 are these 21 sins that he lists. And sadly, it's not an exhaustive list. It's total depravity. It's like God x-rayed the human heart and said, this is what it is without me. His people come back. That's all he wants. Wickedness, everything that's opposed to the character of God, it's disgusting. We're greedy, we're covetous, we're depraved, we delight in doing other people harm. You've seen the YouTube videos where they just pick a fight and beat somebody up. It's disgusting. It's depravity. And yet, some people will look at it and laugh at it. It's sad. We have envy. There's murder. And not only it's the outward act of taking a life, but it's the hatred that had to be there to kill somebody. And it's on the news all the time. Deceit. That's outright treachery. When Survivor first came on, I loved that show. It was fun. And then it became, it's not about surviving. It's about how you can lie and manipulate and cheat, and I don't watch it anymore. It became not fun. So this kind of deceit, that kind of life, it's exalted in the reality shows that we see. Malice is just habitual evil. And all these sins, like the last six, all seem to be focus in on just pride, just the evil kind of pride in mankind, gossip, slander that goes, slander begins, and gossip is like, and then slander becomes gossip that's out there for everybody. They hated God. They slandered him even. Insolent, that's a great Greek word. It comes from the word hubris, which you've heard before, and it means pride. And the Greeks regarded this as the greatest of flaws. Inventors of evil, as if there aren't enough out there, that we have to start inventing new ways for evil. That's sad. Disobedient to parents. Can I get an amen? Thanks for staying in today. That pretty much characterizes our day. This is Romans, written a long time ago, and it characterizes today. The last four, I do like the way the NIV captures it. The last four, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and merciful. They all begin with A in the Greek, so there's like this A word, you know. But and so it's kind of a rhyme. And so the NIV captured the flavor by translating it senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Same idea. But our consciences, the way we feel and act about things, they're like sundials. And we have to be, I have a little sundial in my backyard. You have to position it just right to tell the accurate time. And in the same way in our own lives, we have to position our lives according to the Son of God so that we know it's right. That is our standard, Jesus Christ. So if your sundial is askew, you need to set it aright to Christ. Dr. John Gerstner, he was a professor emeritus at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He was teaching on the depravity of man, and to make his point, he compared men and women to rats. And then after he finished, there was a time for questions, and a member of the audience who was offended by his comparison asked the distinguished professor to apologize. And Dr. Gerstner said, "I do apologize. I apologize profusely. The comparison was terribly unfair to the rats." Too often, we make a conscious decision to do the opposite of what God requires, and we end up behaving worse than the beast of the field. Mankind's rebellion, horrible, horrible, horrible rebellion against God. But oh, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died to save us from that, to change us. Verse 32 sums it up. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. They sanction both the evil and the evildoer. We can't sin just a little bit. If we think, and we've all argued ourselves through this, I'm just going to sin just a little bit. We lie to ourselves. We delude ourselves when we think we can sin a little bit. We just get away. The problem with sinning just a little bit is that it leads to a little bit more. Sin, even in the smallest quantity, is us saying to God, "I don't want you. I want you out of my life. I want you to leave me alone." That's what happens when you're sinning. You're telling God that. And God will. Paul is saying God will. So we take all this together, this passage, and can we say that mankind can be justified before God on its own? No, we cannot. Paul has proven his case here. Is there even a point at which sin will not go? Is there like a bottom to sin? Is there some kind of like, okay, well, I'll do this much sin, but I'm not going to do that? If there is, it's certainly not adultery. Look on television. Look around you. It's not pornography. You see that everywhere. People would draw on the line that, well, never child pornography or child prostitution. Oh, no. We got countries where people go for that. And it's filth. And I know you're going to all go home and take a shower after this message, and that's okay. We never dip into sin a little bit. This is talking to the Christians here. Never a little bit. You need to say no. It's never a little bit. And then we look at this case here, and of course, there's more in Romans that are a lot more uplifting. But is it hopeless? No. Paul's building his case to saying, this is what mankind has done. And eventually he'll come to the point, let us know what God has done. Yes, it's hopeless if not for God. And God has not left us to ourselves. I love the passage in Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. It says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? This is God talking to his people. How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. All this God has done, even his wrath, is all because of love. Jesus did come, and he did die for our sins. That's why the gospel is called the good news. The way back to an eternal, sovereign, holy, immutable God is open. And if you find yourself in a place where you are away from God, the door is open. Today the door is open. Hallelujah. This is still the age of God's grace. What can we do in response to this passage? Well, we can pray. We can pursue personal holiness in our lives. We can reach out to others with the gospel, recognizing how desperate the condition is, how immediate the need is. The consequences of sin are dreadful, but that should only spur us and compel us to reach out to others with God's great grace and his mercy. If you don't know him, today's the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that was an ugly picture. And yet I know we had to look at it, and I know that it is your desire that we go through your word and all of it speaks truth. But I pray that it would cause us in our own lives to follow you, to follow after your Son with all our being, to seek you with all our hearts, to make every day count, to not waste the time. And especially for those in our families, our loved ones who don't know you, that we would reveal the truth to them. That we would not allow the truth to be suppressed. That we would expose them to the love and grace and truth of your Son. Put that burden on our hearts, Lord. Change us and help us to be instruments in changing others. Thank you for making a way for us. Thank you for giving us hope. Thank you for pulling us out of the muck and the mire to a high place. Thank you for being our shelter, our tower, our strong refuge. Thank you for being our all. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.